All right, tonight, what we want to look at, what you guys have been talking about, bold faith and the cry of justice. And today we're looking at persecution. What I want to do is take you on a little bit of a journey, and it's the most confronting prayer that someone has ever prayed over me. I just started with Open Doors, and I'd been into the Middle East, and I'd been sort of chased by the secret police, all of these kind of journeys, but I'd never been to China. I'd heard a lot about China, but I'd never been to China. And so I was given the job of smuggling about 17 kilos of Bibles into Chinese believers. I remember we were in Hong Kong with a team, and as we talked about the last time that they had a group of people who were smuggling Bibles, one of the brothers said to me, we were standing at the border and all the scanners and x-ray machines were there, and he says, as a group, we said, let's pray now. Pray that we can get these Bibles through. And he says, as we prayed, the scanners blew up, caught on fire. He says, smoke, flames, everything. And he says, we got to just walk the Bibles through. And so he says, how about we pray for that again? And so here we are in sort of this mountain kind of area just outside Hong Kong, and we're talking and we're praying, and it's about 8:30 one night. And then anyway, the next morning we jump on the bus and my bag's full to the brim of these Bibles. This brother comes running out smiling, waving a piece of paper. He jumps on the bus and he says, read this, it's a news report, I just printed it out. He says, last night at 8:30, the scanners at the Hong Kong border blew up, caught on fire, and they'll be down today. And surely enough, we get down to the border, there's scorch marks, yellow tape crisscrossed over it, and bags aren't being scanned. And so, thankfully, we were able to walk these Bibles in and deliver them. But later that day, I found myself sitting with probably a 60, a 70, maybe even 80-year-old man from the underground church. We were meeting in secret, and he was speaking in broken English. I was listening to him intently tell me stories of faith from his childhood, faith in the face of communism. Powerful and eerily haunting stories. As our time together drew to an end, I remember asking him, well, what can I pray for, brother? And he looked at me and he said, I want you to pray that persecution never leaves China. I thought, that's a pretty weird prayer. I said, can you tell me why? And he says, yeah, because we look at the Australian church as a prophetic example of what happens when faith becomes free. He says the value of Jesus drops. I want you to pray persecution never leaves China. I remember I said to him, brother, would you pray for me? And he says, yeah. I pray you'll be persecuted. I mean, we know what the Bible says, right? It says, blessed are the persecuted. But what was this guy praying into my life? I mean, did he want me to suffer? Did he want me to be imprisoned for my faith or worse? Because, I mean, that's the kind of persecution we read about in the Bible. And to be honest, it's the type we see echoed across the persecuted church today. Have you ever stopped to think about why people are persecuted? You say, it was a true understanding of this and my journey towards this that I want to share with you tonight. Because every single instance of persecution in the Bible, whether it was directed at Jesus, his disciples, or his followers, was always and only ever linked to a public profession of faith, a public outworking of a lifestyle devoted to Jesus, or a faith outworked in community. And now, more than 2,000 years on, nothing has changed. You see, if we want to stop persecution as a ministry, it's relatively easy. Just tell people to stop talking about Jesus. But we're not here to end persecution. I'm not even here to stop it growing. I'm here to give people the strength to stand in the face of it and shine as brightly as they can. Because the people we serve at Open Doors in more than 70 countries, as I said, if they want persecution to stop, they need only stop sharing the gospel publicly, showing the gospel personally, or outworking the gospel in community. It's that simple. but they don't. In fact, a good friend of mine called Helen Bahane from Eritrea, she spent 2.5 years locked in a metal shipping container in the Eritrean desert because she was unwilling to stop sharing her faith. You see, Christianity wasn't illegal in her country, but sharing the gospel was. She was crammed into a container in the middle of the desert with 20 other people. It was so cramped, there wasn't enough room for everyone to sleep at once. In fact, they had to take it in turns. During the day, if you were the one unlucky enough to be on the outside of the group and your skin happened to press up against the edge of the container, it would burn to the edge of the container. She's one of the most beautiful women I've ever seen, but I promise you, when she walks into a room, she has often a shawl covering her arms to mask the burns that literally cover her arms. On other occasions, when she was caught singing gospel songs, the guards would strip her naked and force her to kneel on the ground on jagged rocks, holding boulders, the weight of which would force her knees into the ground and cause immense pain. But if that's not crazy enough, as I said, Christianity, it wasn't even illegal in her country. Believe it or not, all Helen had to do to be released would sign a piece of paper saying that she would stop sharing the gospel. I remember sitting with her and speaking about how difficult life in prison was for her. When I asked her what, in hindsight, can only be described as an insulting question that must have shown the lack of value that I place in Jesus. Because I remember I said to Helen, "Helen, if you could be a Christian at home, you can read, you can sing, you can pray, why wouldn't you have signed the piece of paper?" And without missing a beat, she looked straight through me and said, "Because Jesus Christ is the medicine of the world and he must be shared." 2.5 years locked in a metal shipping container because Jesus Christ is the medicine of the world and he must be shared. I think to myself, you know, if I had an EpiPen and I was walking past someone on the street and they were having an anaphylactic reaction, I don't care what race, color, creed they were, I'd grab it and I'd jab it into their leg. So why is it that when I have the eternal inoculation from sin and death for all time, I walk past people and I'm not trying to jab it into their arm every day of the week? Jesus Christ is the medicine of the world and he must be shared. How about another brother I met from Indonesia? He's married with 5 children. Formerly a Muslim, but gave his life to Christ when he was invited to a Christmas service by a friend. You talk about inviting friends to Easter services. Listen to the genesis of this story. Within 1 month of his conversion, he'd converted 7 families, not family members, in his wider family and on both sides. He tells me how each day he spends 4 to 6 hours evangelizing, and he still refers to himself as a Muslim on his identity card. So he can go to the mosque to evangelize. During the prayer time at the mosque, he silently recites, "There is no other God than Jesus. Touch their hearts and draw them to you." As we continued our conversation, I remember he looked at me and said the following, "Brother Mike, part of the proof that you believe in Christ is you share him. Who have you shared him with lately?" Part of the proof. Think about these words. Part of the proof that you're in this room tonight, that you follow a guy called Jesus, part of the proof is that you share him. Who was the last person you shared Jesus with? Because for me, I couldn't think of one. His words hurt because as much as I didn't want to acknowledge it, they were true and devastatingly accurate. And as I thought about the statements from both Helen and this brother from Indonesia, my mind raced back to China, and I began to realize that the brother in China wasn't wanting me to be hurt. He wasn't actually praying that I'd be unashamed of the gospel no matter the cost. He was praying that in the scriptures it says, in Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which, mind you, is not given necessarily to a hillside full of people, but rather delivered intimately and specifically for his disciples. Because we're told in Matthew 5 and verse 1 that as the crowds gathered, Jesus went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and began to teach them. I'm not saying crowds couldn't hear it, but the message was for his disciples. which makes the Sermon on the Mount a message specifically for people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And in verse 10 and 11, it says, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When people mock you, persecute you, lie about you, and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers, Jesus then has the audacity in verse 12 to say, be happy about it. Be very glad, he says, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And he says, remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You see, this is what the brother in China was wanting, that I will share Jesus visibly, valiantly, and vocally in my life. Because I have a sneaking suspicion the divide between what we know as the persecuted church and the so-called free church is not so much more than one's willingness to evangelize no matter the situation. And could it be that if we're not experiencing persecution, it's because Jesus can't be seen or heard from our lives? Because if you think persecution doesn't exist in Australia, just try sharing the gospel. Because over the last few decades, we've gone from being a so-called Christian society to a non-Christian society, and now we're fast heading towards an anti-Christian society. And the impact of that will either force us into our shell as believers, where we try and take faith from our public lives to our private lives, or it will see us stand up for Christ and the resultant persecution. You see, your series is about a cry for justice. Well, let me ask you this. Does justice always result in safety? Because in the face of a rapidly changing culture, the question from the church, it shouldn't be how do we stop culture from changing, but how can we share Jesus visibly, valiantly, and vocally, no matter the changing culture? Because in so many ways, these changes, as terrifying as they often are a beautiful confirmation that the Gospels are true and accurate. Because the Bible speaks very clearly about the way in which our story ends. You see, in Matthew 24, it says we'll be arrested, persecuted, killed, and hated all over the world because we're Jesus' followers. I sometimes wonder if we try and avoid thinking like this or what this will actually look like. And we believe that the way the story ends is that kind of everyone becomes friends with Jesus and then he comes back. Sadly, the Bible speaks directly opposite to that. As I wrestled with the idea of how visible Jesus was in my life, I found myself reading Philippians 1. It's an incredible chapter of Scripture. If you're looking for something to read over the next few days, I encourage you to read that. It's written by Paul, a man that is so similar to you and I. It's what I love about Paul. For starters, he's got a powerful story of conversion. I mean, our story may not has been dramatic as exciting, but I'll tell you what, even if you've grown up in a Christian home, you have a story of conversion. And to God and to others, that's a beautiful thing. You've gone from being a sinner to someone saved by grace. And that doesn't matter how elaborate your story is, it's beautiful. But the thing I really love about Paul is that, like you and I, he never met Jesus in the flesh on earth. Have you ever stopped to think about that when you read his scriptures? Yes, there was a Damascus Road conversion, but he never met Jesus in flesh, in person, on the earth. To be honest, I'd always read the Bible thinking that New Testament, the writers must have all known Jesus personally. I mean, to be able to speak about Jesus the way they do, and in Paul's case, whether his main ministry was a decade after Jesus' death and resurrection or 2,000 years like ours, it actually makes no difference. He never met Jesus in the flesh. Yet he writes about him with an intimacy that blows my mind and a passion for sharing the saving grace of Jesus that he can't help but share with those around him, no matter his situation. Let's have a very quick look. And as we read this part of Philippians 1, I want you to ask yourself, could you speak about Jesus with this kind of intimacy or passion? Or what would need to change in your life to be able to? We're going to start at verse 12, reading through verse 24. Verse 12 says, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped spread the good news," writing from jail. "For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And Because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Verse 15. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that as you pray for me, the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, and this will lead to my deliverance. Verse 20, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I've been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying, well, it's even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between the two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sake, it's better that I continue to live. Isn't that a beautiful passage of Scripture? Because it takes on a whole new depth when I ask myself, what's stopping me from speaking about Jesus and his saving grace like that? As I begin to wrap things up this evening, I want to finish by telling you a story about a brother I met in Iraq. We had just landed in northern Iraq. ISIS had torn the place up. People were arriving on foot, walking with only the possessions they had. I remember one brother I met was just a grandfather, and he said he was so startled at midnight when ISIS came through that all he had time to grab was a pillow. He had no shoes, just the clothes he was wearing, his pajamas and a pillow. Families were streaming into these cities, living, sleeping everywhere, anywhere, burnout buildings, parks, streets, you name it. I remember one family said to me that they had children, and they were sleeping in the courtyard of a church, and they said, you know, the hardest thing is that at night as our kids sleep, we have to hold them as high in the air as we can to stop the rats getting them. And they said, and then during the day they want to play and we're tired and we want to sleep. They said, that's day in, day out. But I met one guy, really wealthy businessman. He was a vet. He had two clinics. He owned a kilometer of undeveloped land. I mean, this guy was rich. And as I spoke to him, he told me how ISIS had come through and he'd been displaced. But he said to me, I want to tell you something. ISIS was a gift. What? You see, this guy told me that a few years back he'd employed a Muslim business partner as a way of evangelizing. Over those years, they'd become great friends. He said, one day, I remember he said to me, one day everything you own will be mine. I remember this brother said, I thought that was strange, but I just moved on. He said, the first night as we're bunking down in this church with our kids, my mobile phone rang and it was my business partner. And he said, under the law of ISIS, everything you own is now mine. And he says to his friend, will you look after it for me? And when I come home, I can have it back. And he says, no, no, no. He says, you come home, I'll chase you to the next town and take it all from you again. He says to me, looking back on my life, I realized I was just a Sunday Christian. And I'm sitting there thinking, no way, not even close. You know, you employed this guy, you evangelized him, you're living a public life of faith in a really conflicted part of the world. He says, Mike, ISIS was a gift because I might have lost everything. He said, all the wealth got in the way of my relationship with Jesus. He says, now living in these camps, I've never felt closer to him than now. ISIS was a gift. But then he went on to say something that I'll never forget, because he says, the challenge with you guys in the West is that you're more in love with life than you are Jesus, and it makes you unwilling to die for him. You're more in love with life than you are Jesus, and it makes you unwilling to die for him. I want you to think about justice and safety for that guy for a minute. I remember reflecting on his words that evening at the hotel and thinking about two things. Well, firstly, he was right. I do love life. I love being alive. I love going out with my friends and family. I love my job. I love the pleasure of this world. I love technology. I love media. I love life. And in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But when I love them more than Jesus, that's when they can become dangerous. And the second thing I thought to myself, and it seems crazy, was this: which is of greater danger to my faith, ISIS or an iPhone? Because in northern Iraq, I see one of them driving people to him. And in my life, I see one of them drawing them away from him. And it's a subtlety of distraction that's suffocating our faith, whereas a pressure of persecution, it brings faith to life. I mean, how is it that I can wake up tomorrow and I think to myself, right, today I'm going to pray before I check my phone, and all I do is pray faster. Or I say, well, I'm going to check my phone before I pray, and all I do is pray shorter. We've gone from speaking to the Savior in the sky to being distracted by the so-called and perceived Savior in our hands. And I promise you, the impact of that on our faith is horrific, because it suppresses our spiritual life to a point where it becomes an irrelevant inconvenience. You've heard me say, oh, you want me to stop persecution? All I've got to do is get people to stop speaking about Jesus. When were you last persecuted for your faith in Jesus? Because serving God is not a matter of location. It's a matter of obedience. And as we grow in our faith and become more visible and more vocal and more valiant about Jesus, persecution will come. And from all my experience with the persecuted church, this can be a good, I'm not saying easy, enjoyable, or comfortable thing. Because what I see is when the first wave of persecution comes, it often jolts us from a kingdom of comfort and complacency and sparks a renewed growth, courage, and energy for Jesus. You see, we shouldn't flee from persecution. Man, we should be running headlong into it. Because at least that would mean we are sharing Jesus visibly, valiantly, and vocally in our lives. Because our hope is not on worldly wealth, status, and esteem. We need to stop measuring our proximity to God off His provision of safety and realize it's always and only ever been in Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. You see, we're not promised safe passage. We're given a great commission and an assurance of an eternity in the kingdom of heaven. There is a cost to following Jesus, and it is neither safe nor free. And as one member of our team in Ethiopia said, the only church, the only body of believers, that's you and I know is the one of the Bible and is persecuted. When we practice our faith to the extreme, persecution will come. There is only one sort of group of believers that springs up when faith is practiced to its fullest. They're always persecuted. If we're not being persecuted, we shouldn't thank God for safety. We should question ourselves because we aren't living our faith to its fullest. Faith and persecution are inseparable. Faith and persecution are inseparable. Until Christ returns or the world comes to know Him. Are they not some of the most haunting words you've ever heard? So in the nicest possible way, and as you bring your series about justice and about being bold in faith in for a close over the next couple of weeks, I pray that you would be persecuted. It's why one with them matters. Because you see, it transcends the dollar amount. But I believe that campaign matters. Because if I can convince Australia to do one thing for the persecuted church, you cannot support this ministry without telling someone else you're a Christian. Hopefully one will turn into two, two, three, not with open doors. But you see, if I can convince you to take your faith from your private life to the public world, then my hope is, that's just the first step. then you start talking about it more. You start bringing people to Easter services. You start realizing that there's a cost to following Christ, but he is worth every single bit of it. As we finish tonight, we're singing a song that says, Christ is enough. I sometimes wonder how it is we can sing words of songs when we truly read them and think, how do they apply to our lives? Because the people I meet, whether it's in Iraq, whether it's in Egypt, you see, they live out those words. And it comes at a great cost. Safety and justice. I don't see them go together. I'm not saying they can't go together. But we need to stop measuring our proximity to God of his provision of safety. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we come before you this evening and we acknowledge that you are a creator God. Lord, that you sent your son to die for us, and more than that, that he was persecuted horrifically to the point of death. And now, Lord, we as believers in you are called to stand proudly and passionately for you, Lord. I pray tonight that we would learn to share you more visibly, more vocally, and more valiantly in our lives. Because you are worth it, God. You are worth everything. You are the medicine of the world and you must be shared. And part of the proof we believe in you is that we share you. God, I pray tonight over CBC that as we look at more courageous faith, that we would realize that there is a cost to following you, but you're worth it. Give us the courage, give us the strength, Lord, to leave here and to wake up tomorrow morning and not forget tonight, but to wake up tomorrow morning with a new spring in our step, realizing and looking for the opportunity we have to share you to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to our work colleagues. Lord, we honor you, we love you, and we thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.